Well, please turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. That will be our sermon text today, Isaiah chapter 25. And then please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Give your careful attention now, because this is God's own word. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you, the city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, and he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. O Lord, you have spoken. Give us now ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth of your word. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes today, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith today to believe what we do not yet see. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. What are you waiting for today? What are you waiting for? I don't ask if you're waiting for something, because pretty much all humans all the time have something in mind that they're longing for. The children among us are waiting to grow up. Some who are single are waiting for a spouse. Some couples are waiting for a child. You might be waiting to save up a down payment to buy a house, waiting for financial security. You might be waiting for an apology or waiting for forgiveness. You might be waiting for your depression to pass, waiting for healing to come, waiting for the prodigal to return. But you are waiting. It's in human nature to be looking for, longing for things. And yet we begin to realize, don't we, as we live longer in this life, that what we were waiting for is not quite so satisfying as we expected when it comes. We receive the one thing we were waiting for, and suddenly we're just waiting for something else. Getting doesn't end our waiting. Unless we are waiting for the Lord. In Isaiah 25, we are taught to wait on the Lord. We're taught this by this glorious picture that Isaiah gives us of the coming of the Lord and the blessings that he will bring in his hand to those who are waiting for him. This passage calls us to wait on the Lord by assuring us of this truth. If we wait for the Lord, he will bring us fullness of joy. That's the emphasis of this passage. If we wait for the Lord, he will bring us fullness of joy. Joy is what awaits those who wait for the Lord. But this joy of Isaiah 25 is a joy that awaits us at the end. It's a joy that awaits us on the other side of judgment. And we can see that if we remember the context that we're in here. Remember that we began to see last week that we are in the conclusion of this section of Isaiah. From chapter 13 through chapter 27, Isaiah is describing God's sovereign power in judgment and salvation over all the nations of the earth. And in these final chapters of the section, 24 through 27, Isaiah is describing the great climax of God's sovereign judgment and salvation, both final judgment and the eternal hope that God sets before his people. Last week in chapter 24, the focus was very much on the final judgment and the glory that it brings to God. But what will follow the judgment for the people of God? If the aftermath of judgment for him will be glory, chapter 24, what will the aftermath of judgment be for them in chapter 25? It will be gladness. That's what we're going to see here. And we're going to unpack this passage by considering three points about what God's people are going to do at the last day. They're going to praise, they're going to enjoy, and they're going to rejoice. Those will be the three points. They'll praise, they will enjoy, and they will rejoice. So let's look first at praise. At the last day, those who have waited for the Lord will praise him for his wonderful works. They'll praise him for his wonderful works. We see this here in verses 1 through 5 as Isaiah praises the Lord for his wonderful works. Isaiah, as a prophet, has just been given, in chapter 24, this vision of final judgment. It's been so clear to him that for him it is as if it has already happened. He has seen the earth shaken. He's seen evil punished. And he's seen, at the very end of chapter 23, the Lord reigning on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders in glory. Isaiah has glimpsed not only the final judgment, but the glory of the new Jerusalem that follows it, the new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. And what Isaiah does in response to this is exactly what you and I will do in response to this if we by faith reach this day when we see it all unfolding before us. What does Isaiah do? What will we do? Isaiah praises the Lord. Verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Why is he going to praise the Lord like this? Well, he explains it for us. First of all, he explains it with a general statement. At the end of verse 1, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. This word, wonderful, in Scripture means something very close to what we might call supernatural. God has done wonders that only God could do. He has planned them in his counsels from of old. He has fulfilled them in time. So Isaiah is seeing the supernatural wonders of what God has done. But we can be more specific because Isaiah goes further and he breaks down these wonders into two categories. First, in verses 2 and 3, he describes how God has, by his sovereign power, overthrown proud and terrible ones of the earth. Verse 2, he says, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Isaiah here is alluding back to chapter 24, where he described the climactic fall of the city of man, all human pride and power wielded against God and his people. Isaiah is celebrating the fact that God has taken all of that power, all of that resistance, and he's knocked it down like you knock down a sandcastle at the beach. Who but God could cast down not just a nation here or there, but all the proud and terrible ones of the earth? And yet in his judgment, this is what God has done. But notice, Isaiah doesn't just celebrate that God has cast down the proud and terrible ones, but that he has even converted many of them. Look at verse 3. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. The fear of the Lord, bringing glory to the Lord. This is a picture of the once proud and terrible ones of the world being humbled by God's judgment and being brought near by God's salvation. This is the first of God's wonderful works. Isaiah sees how God has cast down and even converted his enemies. But then there's a second category of wonderful works that Isaiah celebrates. Not only has God wonderfully overthrown evil, he has wonderfully defended his poor and needy people. Look at verse 4. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. What Isaiah says here reflects the fact that often in history, often in our lives, God's people are the poor and needy of the earth. It often seems hopeless for God's people. We could think of Israel in slavery in Egypt. We could think of David on the run from Saul. We could think of Christ himself on the cross and in the tomb. Again and again, God's people in this world appear to others and even to themselves as the poor and needy, those who are weak and without resources. But again and again, what has God done throughout history and then climactically at its end? He has been the shield and shelter of his poor and needy people. In their weakness, his power has been displayed. And Isaiah describes here in two vivid images how God has come between his people and their enemies. First, like a wall that turns away the storm of wind and rain. It just beats on the wall, but God's people are safe behind the wall. And uses this other image of heat in a dry place. You can think of the sun beating down on you in the summer and the blessed relief that comes when a cloud comes between you and that angry sun. God has been like that for his people. He's been their shield. He's been their shelter. And Isaiah, in the end, having seen final judgment and its aftermath, he sees that God has done these things as promised perfectly. Right now, we don't yet see these things, do we? Often, the proud still seem very proud and powerful. Often God's people still feel very poor and needy. It's sometimes hard for us to see that these things are true. But Isaiah sees from the perspective of the final judgment, and you and I will see from the perspective of eternity, that God has faithfully done what he had counseled and planned from of old. He will cast down all that is wicked. He will shield his poor and needy people. And so, when we see that, as Isaiah saw that, we will say with verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. So this is the first thing we see here. At the last day, those who have waited for the Lord will praise him for his wonderful works. But they will also, secondly, enjoy him. This passage shows us that at the last day, those who have waited for the Lord will enjoy the blessings of his presence. Verses 6 through 8 are among the most wonderful parts of Scripture as they describe clearly what Psalm 16 calls the fullness of joy that is found at God's right hand. Let's spend some time considering the blessings that we see in these verses that God's people will enjoy. And let's ask about them, first of all, where will these blessings be found? Isaiah tells us, verse 6, it's in this mountain. What mountain? Look back to the end of chapter 24 in verse 23. Mount Zion and Jerusalem. But clearly there, not just the earthly Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the type and shadow. This is the true heavenly Jerusalem. These blessings will be found in the new Jerusalem that descends as Revelation 21 describes. These blessings will be found in the new heavens and earth. It's true that we as Christians get to taste these blessings a little bit here and now. We get little glimpses, little tastes of these eternal blessings. But this passage is describing the eternal fullness of these blessings. As the hymn says it, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. This is describing the deep drinking from the streams of glory. Where will this be? It will be in the New Jerusalem. And what will these blessings be? What are the blessings that God's people will enjoy? Well, they're given to us here in two categories. First, what God will give to his people. And then second, what God will take away. What will he give? Verse 6, God will give for his people an abundant feast. Verse 6 describes the Lord, yes, the same Lord who was the righteous judge in chapter 24, now as a generous host, spreading before all who come to his mountain an abundant feast. And you see the emphasis on abundance here. This is not just a feast for some of the people, not just for those elders mentioned at the end of chapter 24. This is for all people who come to this mountain. The language of choice pieces and wines on the lees, these things can be a bit confusing to us. These are Old Testament ways of expressing the richness, the abundance of this feast. This is the best food and the finest wine. And the repetition tells us, doesn't it, that there's a lot of this food. This is like when Jesus fed the 5,000. You remember that? And there was an abundance left over even after everyone had been filled. This heavenly feast will be like that, an abundance of the finest food. Now, scholars debate, and we can debate, whether this feast is literal or figurative. Is it talking about literal food that we're going to eat, or is it using food as an image for the spiritual blessings that we will receive in the kingdom of God? I think we can say with certainty it's not less than physical food. If we in glory will need physical food to eat, we can be confident we will not be hungry. God will give us that food in abundance. But I think this must surely point to something greater. As Jesus might have put it, it's not pointing us to the bread that perishes, the food that perishes, just the stuff that enters our stomachs. It's pointing us to the food that endures to eternal life, the spiritual food for which our souls cry out day by day. This picture of this heavenly feast assures you and me that the day is coming when there will be not a single growl of hunger in your soul, when you will be filled to overflowing, to full satisfaction with the delights of God's house, body and soul. God will give to his people a feast, but what will he take away? That's the second category of blessings here in verses 7 and 8. And first and foremost, he is going to take away death itself. In verse 7, this is described poetically. It says, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." Isaiah is probably referring there to the ancient practice of covering your face when you are in mourning, like David did after the death of Absalom, when he covered his face and cried out, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." God will take away the veil of mourning that is cast over all the peoples. But he's not just going to take away the veil. That's a poetic way of saying he's going to take away the reason for the veil. He's going to take away death itself. Look at verse 8. It's stated bluntly. He will swallow up death forever. Could there be a better description, a more eloquent description of the destruction of death? Death is often described, even in Scripture, as an open mouth that swallows up all who enter into it. We face death, we face the grave, like a yawning mouth that's going to swallow us up. But God says here a day is coming when he will swallow it up. As the great Christian poet John Donne once wrote, "Death, thou shalt die." Death is coming for death. God will swallow up what now swallows up all of us. But how can this be? If you know the Bible, you know why death exists. Death is a result of sin. So for God to deal with death assures us that he will also deal with the very cause of death. He will deal with sin. We know, in the light of all of Scripture, how God has dealt with sin and death. It's by sending Christ to be our Savior. It's through Christ's own death as the bearer of our sins and his resurrection to eternal life that death has been defeated for us. But God's word tells us here that the defeat of death is not the last stage. Yes, right now death is defeated, but death is not yet destroyed, is it? It's still with us, and we still, like Jesus, weep at the tomb of our friends. But God assures us that death, which is already now defeated by the resurrection of Christ, will then be destroyed by the return of Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, when he describes the day when the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we will be changed. We who are in Christ will find that our perishable body puts on the imperishable. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:54, quoting Isaiah, "When this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." When Christ returns, death will be destroyed. God will take it away. And if God will take away this chief and central cause of all of our sorrows, he will certainly take away sorrow itself. That's the second thing he takes away here in verse 8. Having taken away death, he takes away our sorrow, as it says, "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Isaiah employs a wonderful combination of strength and tenderness here. The strength is in the name that he uses for the Lord. In Hebrew, it's Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign master who is Yahweh, the Lord God here. And this sovereign God, what is he doing? What is his mighty hand doing? It is gently wiping away the tears of his people. Often, after little children have been crying, they still have tears on their cheeks. They don't even know that they're there to wipe them away. The crying has stopped, but the tears are still there, and their mom has to come and wipe away that tear from their faces. That's what's being described here. God has actually already stopped the crying by taking away death. Now he's taking away the sorrow that flowed from that death. He's wiping away the lingering tears on his people's faces. God will take away death. He will take away sorrow. And then third, still in verse 8, he will take away shame. Verse 8 says, "The rebuke," or we could translate that, "the reproach, even the shame of his people, he will take away from all the earth." Now it's possible this reproach refers to the unjustified taunts and accusations of the world against God's people. It's also possible that this refers to the truly justified shame that we feel as sinners. But either way, we're assured here, God will take away the shame of his people from all the earth. God will take away sorrow. He will take away shame. He will take away sin and death themselves. These are the promised blessings. Now let's ask another question. We've seen where these blessings are found. We've seen what these blessings are. But to whom are these blessings given? They are given equally to all of God's people. And that is wonderful good news, because today we do not experience God's blessings equally as Christians. Yes, we're equally saved by Christ, but our personal experience and apprehension of the blessings of our salvation are not always equal, which means that sometimes, on a day like this, there are people here who are struggling greatly to be joyful. You might be here today grieving and struggling, feeling like you don't fit in among these happy people, and you might even become a bit resentful or jealous. You might wonder, how come they get to be happy when I'm not? And maybe this leads you to begin to doubt the promises of God. Maybe it's for them, but not for me. Maybe not all of God's people will really get to rejoice with God's blessings. But notice the repetition of the word all in our passage. Verse 6, this is for all people who come to this mountain, Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, all who come here will receive these blessings. God will destroy, verse 7, the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. Verse 8, he will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. Do you hear the emphasis on the universality of this? All who come to this mountain will be equally blessed in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. All of God's people will be blessed by it, but like this. We've seen then to whom these blessings are given. Now here's a fourth question about this passage, and it's crucial to see, by whom are these blessings given? By whom are these blessings given? Notice the emphasis. All of them come from God's own hand. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will make this feast. Verses 7 and 8, he will swallow up death. Verse 8, the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will take away the rebuke of his people. And the guarantee of all of this is that he, the Lord, has spoken. These blessings cannot be divorced from the hand that gives them. It is God who gives these gifts to his people. There is no human hand that can take away your sin. There is no human hand that can remove the covering that is spread over all people of death. There is no human hand that can spread before you this feast or wipe away all your tears. It is only the hand of God that can do this. And here, God is portrayed as doing this by sheer grace for his people, not for money. He's not paid for doing this. God gives these gifts of grace freely to all those who come to receive them at his hand, who come, as chapter 55 encourages us to do, without money, and to eat in the presence of the Lord. These are gifts that God gives to his people, as the psalmist says to the Lord in Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's going to bring us then to our third point and the third thing that those who have waited for the Lord will do at the last day. They will rejoice. They will rejoice as their faith becomes sight. That's what we're seeing here at the end of our passage. In verse 9, we hear the joyful shout of those who have waited for the Lord. And what is it that they say? Behold, see, this is our God. Their faith has become sight. At last, they see him in whom they have hoped. But this raises a question for us. Who is it that they see? Who is it that they see? Well, in whom has the invisible God become visible? In whom has the invisible God taken on flesh? How do we behold our God? It's by beholding the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament reveals this to us in abundant clarity. What will we see when our God comes at the last day? It will be our Savior, Christ himself, that we will see and we will cry, behold, this is our God. Christ already confirmed that he is this God in the flesh in his first coming. Think about all the blessings that are described here, and think about the life of Christ. Can you not see how Christ gave foretastes of these blessings to confirm his identity throughout his earthly ministry? He fed multitudes with abundant food and spread before his church the ongoing feast of word and sacrament by which we feed on him week by week. Christ defeated death by his own resurrection from the grave. Christ comforted with astonishing power and gentleness the sorrowful and ashamed who came to him. read the Gospels and you will see that these blessings come from Christ. He's this God in the flesh. And so when he returns, this cry will ascend, "Behold, this is our God." And won't that be a wonderful day of relief for those who have waited for the Lord? As Psalm 115 says, "To this day the nations say to us, 'So where is your God? Where is this God? Where is this Christ in whom you believe?'" And right now, with Psalm 115, we are glad to answer, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." But in the last day, our answer to their question will be, "Behold, this is our God. This is him. We will see him, and every eye will see him, coming on the clouds of heaven." Faith will become sight. And when it does, what will that do for us? It will fill our hearts with joy. Look at verse 9. It will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." I've asked many times at the beginning of our sermon, what are you waiting for? And we've begun to see that as God's people, we're waiting for a number of blessings that will come to us at the last day. But here in verse 9, we see that what we're really waiting for is not a what, it's a whom. Whom are you waiting for? It's him. It's the Lord. We have waited for him, and he will save us. Those who wait for the Lord will rejoice to see him then, and to wait for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord, it's just one more biblical way to speak about faith. Faith waits and looks with longing for what it does not yet see. Faith clings to God's promises and therefore waits patiently for their fulfillment. To wait is to wait with faith. And so it's those who have waited with faith in the Lord who will rejoice to behold him as he comes. And when he comes, as verse 10 says, on this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest. That's most likely an image of protection. The Lord's own hand will rest over his people. They will be secure as well as blessed forever. But the end of our chapter reminds us of a sobering reality that we might not want to include in this glorious picture, but Isaiah certainly does. Another reality that's inserted here at the end of this chapter is that a different future awaits those who do not wait for the Lord with faith. Moab appears here as a representative example of those who proudly refuse to wait for the Lord. Now, this is resting on the preceding context. It's all the way back in chapters 15 and 16, but if you remember there, we learned about the pride of Moab. You might remember there how Isaiah depicted the Moabites as proudly refusing to bend the knee to Christ. They were those who preferred to keep their pride at the expense of their salvation. Now, these Moabites lived on another mountain across the Jordan River from Mount Zion. And between these two mountains, there is a great chasm, the Rift Valley through which the Jordan River flows. So Isaiah here seems to be employing Moab as an example of what awaits those who take their stand on a different mountain, not Mount Zion. They don't wait for the Lord. They take their stand on the mountain of Moab, representing their own pride, their trust in themselves, their trust in the world. And between these two mountains, a great chasm is fixed. While there is joy and blessing and protection in the heavenly Mount Zion, what will come to Moab? Look at it now. Moab will be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. Verse 11, commentators debate what the swimmer represents. Does it represent Moab trying to swim out of judgment? Or does it, I think is more likely, represent the Lord moving his hand easily through Moab in judgment like a swimmer? But either way, verse 11 is clear. He will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. Their fortresses in which they had boasted will themselves bow down to the dust in verse 12. The fortress of the high fort of your walls, he, God, will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Those who wait for the Lord will end in delight. Those who refuse to wait for the Lord will end up in the dust. This is a reminder to us to wait for the Lord. What are you waiting for? Now, I understand that in life we're all waiting for some little things. It's not a bad thing to be waiting for your child to be born or be waiting to find a home or something like that. But beyond all of that, what are you really waiting for? What are you hoping for to be the fulfillment of your life, to be the satisfaction of your soul? On what do your hopes ultimately rest? I hope you can see from Isaiah today that it's wisest and best to wait for the Lord. Yes, this requires patience. We don't know when Christ will come. It could be soon. It could be centuries. And while we wait, we will be these poor and needy ones who need the Lord to shield and shade us. We will have to wait with patience and a patience that will be tested. But those who wait for the Lord can be sure that according to his promise, he will come like this in the end, bringing these blessings in his hand. So let me encourage you as we close with the simple exhortation of Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we can barely comprehend the precious promises that you have given to us in your word. We can't fathom a world where death is no more, not really. We can't fathom what it would be like to live in a world with no suffering and sorrow and shame, because these things cling so closely to us in this fallen world. But Lord, we thank you for your promise that death itself, which swallows us up, will one day be swallowed, and that you will spread before us this abundant feast. Lord, please give to your people the patience to wait with faith for what we do not yet see. Give us the faith to believe your promises. However long it seems to us, we must wait for their fulfillment. And Lord, please comfort and encourage those among your people who are discouraged and weary today. Encourage them by this assurance that the end of the road for them, as for all of your people, is the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. We pray all these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.